All right, today we continue in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is a sermon series on the book of 1 Timothy, which is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, who is a first century missionary and someone that God used to write part of the Bible, the New Testament. And Paul's writing to a young man named Timothy, who's a pastor in the city of Ephesus. This is sometime around the 60s A.D., and during the last week, we've seen that Paul has emphasized the church's need for prayer, to be devoted to the gospel, and for godly living. And here at the end of chapter 2, Paul gives further instructions for the church, and specifically for women. And that brings us to the title of today's message: Building Up Godly Leadership, Godly Relationships, and Godly Women. And in our passage today, we're only going to cover 5 verses. However, in these verses, Paul makes some statements about women and about submission. And I'll be blunt. It can sound very offensive, demeaning, and oppressive. And there's multiple reasons for that. And I'm going to list a few of these reasons before we read the passage. Because if anyone listening to this message today does not have a biblical foundation upon which to understand these verses, you might tune out before you allow the Word of God to enrich your heart. And we all need to be taking to heart the Word of God and not assuming that we understand everything correctly and that we're living it out correctly. So we're about to read this passage, but I want to list a few reasons why these verses can be very disturbing. Number one. We live in an evil world where men have oppressed and neglected women. And this is at times taking place in the church. So some women, when they hear these verses, will be haunted by the pain that men have brought into their lives. And they will be viewing this passage with abusive or self-serving men in mind. But Paul forbids such sinful leadership to take place in the church. We'll see that moving forward in chapter 3. Second, even when the church has not overtly oppressed women, Christians have at times wrongly associated stereotypical roles of women in our culture with biblical submission. And we have failed to proactively equip women for the ministry God calls them to do, and we have not always highlighted their impact in the church and the world. I'm guilty of those sins. Number 3. Some women have not yet met the living Christ. They've not had their hearts touched by His love and His grace. And they have not found the joy and the protection and the peace of walking in obedience to Jesus by submitting to loving godly authority, something men and women are called to do. And fourth, these verses can be disturbing and painful because all of us read the Bible through our modern-day lens. And so in a passage like this, we fail to recognize that Paul's words actually elevated women and the role of women and their importance in the church and in God's plan for salvation. But because we're going to read it through our modern-day lens, some of this, which may sound very offensive in its context, actually elevated women, which we'll see. So in light of today's message, after we read our passage and before we unpack these verses one by one, I'm going to address some biblical principles related to godly leadership and godly relationships between men and women, and then we'll go through these verses. So today's message is going to be topical as well as expository. So some like topical sermons, some like expository sermons where you go through verse by verse. Today we're going to get a little bit of both. So we're going to pick up in chapter 2 and verse 11. We worked up to verse 10 last Sunday. And as I read these words, bear in mind that this is in a Greco-Roman culture where women were viewed as intellectually inferior. And in stark contrast to the Jewish chauvinistic worldview, which would exclude women from religious education, the Apostle Paul says these words: "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We're mindful of how far we fall short of living it out. We pray that your word would purify our hearts. We pray that this would be a church where there's godly leadership, where women are built up, where your word is obeyed, and where the beauty of your plan for men and women, for husbands and wives, for families, for churches, is lived out in the power of the Spirit by your grace. We ask that you protect us from the evil one and empower us for another week of worship and witness and service. In Jesus' name. Amen. If by God's grace we read a passage like this in light of true godly leadership, and if we're part of a church that is walking in godly relationships and proactively raising up godly women, then the verses we just read should warm our hearts, convict our souls, and magnify the beauty of women and the honor that God gives to the woman in the role she plays in his unfolding plan of salvation. But for reasons I just mentioned during our introduction, that doesn't come so easily. So before we unpack these verses, I want to address two key areas related to this topic, and then we'll walk through the verses. So here we go, number one. Embrace Christ-centered leadership. Much can be said about this. For today, I'll focus on some leadership principles that we see in the person of Jesus Christ. And here's the first one. Jesus is God the Son. He is equal to God the Father, and he submitted to the Father's will. Jesus, he's God the Son. Christians proclaim from the Scriptures and the Gospel message, there's one God. He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's one of the mysteries that's beyond our understanding. God the Son, who's always existed, through whom the Father created the universe, was sent by the Father into this world about 2,000 years ago, and he became human. He was born of a virgin. And he lived a life that was radically different than any other human has ever lived. He loved sinners. He had the power to calm the storm on the sea, but he allowed himself to be arrested. He had the power to raise the dead, but he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross between two thieves. He befriended the rich and the poor, women and men, young and old. He taught the Scriptures, the Word of God, speaking as God, not just about him. So powerful was his presence that sometimes the Scripture would talk about how people were amazed just because he's walking. You can see that in Mark. Jesus was out walking ahead of them, and the crowds were amazed. There was something about his presence. When the soldiers came to arrest him at the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he," and the soldiers fell to the ground. He has a majestic glory amidst his humility. He is God the Son. He is equal to God the Father. We see examples of this in multiple ways. He's eternal. He's sovereign. He, with the Father, created all that is. Scripture refers to both God the Father and the Son as Lord and as Savior. He's worshipped along with God the Father. In John 14, Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." In John 10, he says, "I and the Father are one." In John 17, he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He's asking the Father to glorify himself. He's equal with the Father. Nevertheless, God the Son of God, submitted to the Father's will. John 5, Jesus says, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 14, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Scripture speaks and teaches that the Son obeys the Father. It is never the other way around. It's never the Father who obeys the Son. Nevertheless, the Son is equal to the Father. And unlike what the world sometimes thinks, submission does not imply inequality or inferiority. Jesus, God the Son, submits to the Father even though he is equal to the Father. And for Jesus, there was a joy about submission. His ultimate act of submission was his obedience to death on a cross. And Hebrews 12 tells us this, that we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So let me give a word of application as we think about this. Let us all joyfully embrace God's call to submission, which protects and unifies us unto eternal glory. And here I'm talking men and women. We are all called to submit to human godly authority within the church, which is Paul's focus here, across the board. So before we move any further, it's a call for men and women. Men who are elders in the church need to be in submission to one another, as well as the church as a whole. We'll come back to that today and next Sunday. But as Christians, we should find joy in submitting to godly human authority because that is part of how we walk in obedience to Christ. The end goal is not to submit to man, but to be surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is lived out partially, not only, but partially, by obeying godly authority that God establishes in the local church. Now, in the introduction of the sermon, I listed some reasons why today's passage and the topic of submission can be very painful. And so before, I want to ask a question, but before I do so, I want to emphasize something. There might be some of us here who are not in a place to say yes to this question honestly. And I'm going to say that's okay. Keep seeking Jesus. Keep seeking healing. Keep seeking the love of the Father. But also know that this is ultimately where God calls us. And again, this is men and women we're called to. By the grace of God, there comes a time for all of us to take a step of faith and to see the beauty that comes with submission that God has for us. So here's a question. When you hear the word submission, and I'm talking men and women, when you hear the word submission, do you have any sense of joy that's associated with that word? If not, there's a problem. Now, the problem might largely be in your context as well as in your heart or my heart. But a Christian understanding of submission, when it's lived out in a godly way, in a godly church, should bring joy to the heart. And if we've come to know Jesus and we're in a church with godly leadership, this submission should be a word that offends our sin nature and at the same time brings joy to the heart. And if it doesn't, then there's something wrong that we need to work on by the grace of God. Submission to godly authority protects us. God chooses to work when there's godly order and godly authority. And there's a protection, a spiritual protection against the evil one, against deception, against division, against disunity. Submission to godly authority also unifies us as the body of Christ so that we can move forward. And there's an eternal glory that we're headed to, that we taste of in this life. So let us all joyfully embrace God's call to submission. That's men and women, that's all people. And let's follow in the example of Jesus Christ, who's God the Son, who submitted to the Father's will. Second thought. Jesus is Lord of all and the Good Shepherd, who came as a servant to lay down his life for his sheep. Not only is he God the Son who submitted to the Father's will, he's also Lord of all. We see that in Philippians 2. We see in Revelation 19, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's Lord of all, but Scripture teaches, for example, in Mark 10, that he came as a servant. Jesus, who has all authority, who's Lord of all, came as a servant. And with that, he's also the Good Shepherd. We see that in John chapter 10. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep.
This is our awesome Jesus. This is the one who our eyes are to be fixed on. This is the one whose example we're to follow in the power of the Spirit. Jesus, God the Son, who's Lord of all, that came as a servant, who's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And earlier this year, we walked through Psalm 23, and we took three sermons to get through it, and that really wasn't enough to cover all the richness of it. But he's the shepherd who leads us, who causes us to lie down in green pastures. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will not fear evil because the shepherd is leading us. His rod and his staff guide us. He's the good shepherd. So when we're thinking about leadership and submission, churches need to keep this in mind. The one who's above everyone else, Jesus, who's Lord of all, came as a servant. Are we servants? Are the leaders in our church servants? Do we have a shepherding heart? So let me put it this way. Application. So leaders must lead as sacrificial servants who nurture the flock. May we be a church. We're the leaders. We have all people from different backgrounds and different leadership positions. There should all be a sacrificial servant-heartedness to who we are and how we lead. And it should be nurturing in our leadership. A shepherd nurtures, he feeds, and he cares for, and he protects the flock. And this is what we're called for. So if we have a church where, in the context, the leaders are servants, and they're nurturing the people that they're leading, it's going to create a context in which men and women are going to have more joy when it comes to the call to submit to human godly authority. This is what leaders need to be and need to do. We'll see more of this when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3. One more thought on Jesus. Jesus Christ is head of his church, not man. And he loves his bride. We see in Colossians chapter 1, Christ is head of the church, his body. We see in Ephesians 5 that Christ loves his church, who's referred to as his bride. We see this in Revelation as well. Jesus is in charge. Part of the way his lordship is carried out is by having godly leaders established. We're going to be flawed. Leadership will be flawed until Jesus comes back. But part of the way his lordship is carried out is that there's going to be leaders in the church who should lead, the congregation should follow, the leaders should be servants, and so forth. But it is not the people, it's not the men who are serving as elders that are ultimately in charge. Jesus is head of his church, and whoever's in leadership, we need to keep that in mind. And as we do so, that we are leading a church who is the bride of Christ who he loves. If you're a Christian, you're part. We have all kinds of identities. Some of you may have a nickname or go by different names. As Christians, we're called saints. We're the body of Christ here on earth. We're the bride of Christ. We're the church. We have a lot of different identities. Part of that is we're the bride of Christ. He loves us. He laid down his life for us. So, word of application. Leaders must seek and obey Christ's will, not our own, with the aim of building up godly love. Jesus Christ is head of Lake Region Bible Church. He's in charge. The role of the elders, along with the deacons as a whole, in leading this church, is to lead us into the will of the Son of God. It's going to be flawed. We're not always going to know the right thing to do. But we're to lead in a way where we're constantly pointing people back to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's in charge, not man. And he loves his bride who he's head of. Hallelujah. And there should be an aim as we lead in a way in which we're seeking to lead according to the lordship of Christ as explained in the Holy Scriptures and as the Holy Spirit reveals to us in prayer and so forth. There's a goal. The goal is to build up godly love, agape, godly love. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In a book where Paul has a strong emphasis on sound doctrine, on teaching the Word of God,
holding fast to the one true gospel, he says right off the bat in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. So leaders need to be leading in a way where we're constantly pointing people to Jesus and to his lordship and things being done his way, for the purpose that the love of Christ would well up in us as a body of believers and in our daily lives. That's a high calling. It's a humbling calling. But by the grace of God, we can do it. So, main point number one, embrace Christ-centered leadership. Main point number two, honor God-ordained relationships. I want to say a word here about how God has set up relationships, in particular with men and women, and then we'll unpack these verses. A couple thoughts. Here's the first one. God created man in his image as male and female. So we should honor all humans as image bearers of God. We see in Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, on the sixth day, after God had created everything else, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We're created in the image of God. We are image bearers of God, which is a loaded concept. But we reflect the glory of God. We are relational beings. We can reason. We can have fellowship with God. We are to represent his dominion, his rule, his reign here on earth. Part of God's plan was, as with Adam and Eve in the garden, as they were fruitful and multiplied and spread throughout the earth, God's glory would go throughout the earth. The whole earth would become his temple. It wouldn't just stay there in the garden. And the reign, the rule of God, would be represented throughout this whole earth. Sin messed all that up. But part of us being the image bearers of God is that we can be relational, we can reason, we can reflect his reign and his rule. And in a couple moments, I'm going to address the equality of men and women, which is very important. And sometimes the world thinks that the Bible is demeaning towards women or portrays them as inferior. And sometimes that's because the way the church and Christians have operated, and we need to repent. And sometimes this is also because the world has a wrong understanding of equality and submission as well. But the Christian doctrine of mankind, of humans, actually gives the woman far more worth than the world does. Even though, again, Christians, we don't always live that out. For as important as equality is, what Scripture says about women is worth far more. What Scripture says about women and men goes well beyond the equality of the sexes. The Bible teaches that a woman as well as a man bears the image of God. You cannot get any greater than that. So when the world is talking about how women should not be inferior to men, amen. Women should be equal to men, amen. Scripture not only teaches that, it actually takes it higher, where it says the woman as well as the man, not only are they equal, but they bear the image of God. Hallelujah. We are image bearers of God. And because of that, we should honor all people who are image bearers of God. And that's part of what it means to be an image bearer of God, to honor all people. Men and women, people from all different ethnic backgrounds, all different ages, and so forth. Another thought with that. What sin has corrupted, Christ is redeeming. And we must stand against all forms of neglect or oppression. Sin, our rebellion, has messed up us being image bearers of God. We still are, but it's a corrupted form. We have a sin nature, and we've all fallen short of his glory. We have hearts and behaviors that are demeaning, abusive, perverted, neglectful, disrespectful, manipulative, seductive, and so forth. Sin has messed all that up. Christ is redeeming that. He's redeeming us as individuals, saving us into a relationship with God, being born into the family of God, adopted as his children. And he's also redeeming all that in terms of he's sanctifying us, and there's a day coming when all that evil and ugliness and that shame, it's all going to be gone. Hallelujah. And with that, there's the equality and the oneness that we're longing for will be experienced in its fullness. And Paul gives us this great hope in Galatians 3. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus is redeeming this. It's a process. It's something that won't be experienced in its fullness until he returns, but we're called. It's an ongoing call for us. And we must stand against all forms of neglect and oppression. And this sermon, I'm attempting to have it be one way, that's one example of trying to do that. One other thought. Men and women are equal and complementary in our humanity. So let us glorify God. And let's do so through a Christ-like interdependence with each other. Men and women together bear the image of God. We are equal. We see this in Genesis 1. We also are complementary. We're complementary with one another. We see this in Genesis 2. God created man. He said it is not good for man to be alone. He created a woman to be a helpmate for the man. And there's an interdependence with that. We can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is talking about God being the head of Christ, Christ being the head of man being the head of woman, which is not to rule over in a sinful way, but a protective, nurturing covering. But then so that the church, and in particular men, would not have the wrong idea and abuse that, which unfortunately we've still done, Paul makes a clarification. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of a woman. For as woman was made from man, Eve was made from Adam, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. There is an interdependence that men and women have with one another. God has set it up that way for multiple reasons, part of which is to keep us dependent on him and to work together, and so that he's the one who's Lord, and amidst our interdependence is helping point us to walking in a right relationship with God. The same way goes with elders in a church. Elders should lead the church, but there's an interdependence. We are mutually accountable to the church who should hold the elders accountable, even as the elders hold the church accountable. In the Evangelical Free Church, which I mentioned earlier in our missions update, we as a local church choose to be part of a movement. And one of the key words of that movement is interdependence. We choose to be interdependent. We are dependent, even though we're an independent church, we voluntarily choose to be dependent upon a movement that we want to be associated with. That movement helps protect us theologically and helps guide us in being a church. We as churches help protect that movement to stay on course. It's interdependence. The same thing is with men and women. We complement one another in how God has designed us, and there's an interdependence with one another that we should live out to the glory of God. Main point number 3. Let us raise up godly women. Now we're coming to these 5 verses that we're going to walk through. Here's a first thought. We should faithfully prioritize the teaching and equipping of women while rebuking patriarchal sinfulness. Again, verse 11. Paul starts off, "Let a woman learn." And I want us to stop right there. When we read this verse, it's very easy to just skim right over that, and we read, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness," and then we go on, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority," and we can get focused on those verses and get upset about them for reasons I've already mentioned. But let me just stop right here, where Paul says, "Let a woman learn." His words here are very countercultural, both in the pagan culture that he was living in, as well as the first the religious culture of the Jewish people. Phil Reichen, who used to serve as a pastor, and he's now president of Wheaton College, he has a commentary on 1 Timothy. He gives some insightful help on this. Regarding when Paul says, let a woman learn, he says, Paul shatters conventional stereotypes. Not modern stereotypes, but ancient ones. In the Roman world, women were considered to be intellectually second class. It was widely accepted that females were academically inferior. Thus, the educational system was designed primarily for men, not for women. If possible, the Jewish rabbis were even more chauvinistic. According to the Jerusalem Talmud, quote, it would be better for the words of Torah, the law, would be better for the words of Torah to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. In other words, educating women was a big waste of time. Not surprisingly, women played a very small role in the public life of the synagogue. The Babylonian Talmud explains the difference between men and women in worship. Quote, the men came to learn, the women came to hear. The Word of God says nearly the opposite of what many Jews and Romans said. Before he makes any prohibition, the Apostle Paul writes words of liberation. Let a woman learn. Because a woman is a human being made with a mind in his image, God requires her to learn. It is her responsibility before God to become a student of biblical doctrine. And he goes on, but for sake of time, we'll move on. We are called as a church to faithfully prioritize the teaching and equipping of women, something the church has not always done. Let a woman learn. And Paul said that in a context that was doing just the opposite. And here the idea of learning means that she would be taught the scriptures so that she would grow in Christ and she would be equipped to do good works and to teach others, starting with other women, and that can also include men in certain contexts, which I'll address in a moment. But the idea of learning here is that she's being taught the scriptures. So, many of us probably know about that encounter where the sisters, and I think we covered this at youth group on Wednesday night, where Martha and Mary are gathered, and Jesus is there at their home. Martha is busy serving. She's all distracted. Jesus is teaching, and Mary is at his feet. And it's a profound passage for many reasons. And part of which is Mary's focus. She wants to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear the word of God. And Martha's distracted about it, and Jesus says Mary has chosen what is right, which doesn't mean serving isn't a good thing, but at that time, what Martha should have been doing is sitting at the feet of Jesus. But among other things, what's interesting about that passage is that's not what women should have been doing. When the rabbi's teaching, the men would gather. What was Mary doing there? Jesus welcomed her into the fellowship because the woman as well as the man needs to be taught the word of God contrary to the Jewish culture. So let's faithfully prioritize the teaching and equipping of women. And again, that teaching is not just so that they will learn and grow in Christ, but equipped to do ministry. I'll just be blunt. I feel like in our church and me as a pastor fall way short of doing all that God calls us to do in many things, including building up women in ministry. But by the grace of God and amidst our flaws, we are trying to do that. We are not a church that allows women to serve as deacons and in other ministries. We are a church that proactively seeks to have women serve in these various leadership roles. It's not allowing, it's proactively seeking it. And it's not just so it looks good, but because we realize we need it. We've had, since I've been here, three treasurers, two of them have been women. We've had mission directors who've been women. We have youth leaders and bridge coordinators who are women. We have women that have served in other ways, and not only by their own voluntary willingness to step up, but because we've asked for them to do so, because we believe it's scriptural, and because we believe we need it. There's a collective wisdom amidst diversity, which is not just ethnicity and different age groups, but also with men and women working together. As we move through into 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'll address different roles with elders and deacons and how our church understands this. And I'll also say there are godly Christians who have different ideas on how to understand all this. And even in churches where they believe that men should serve as elders, exactly what that means is not always understood the same way. But at this point, I just want to say that I think we have a long way to go, and by the grace of God, we can do it. Moving on. Women should learn with a submissive spirit under the protective and nurturing covering of godly male leadership. Verse 11, again. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Let me say at this point, this is how a man should learn. This is how elders in the church should learn. But if you're an elder, then you also have an added role. But there's no other right way to learn other than quietly with submissiveness. But in this context, Paul's addressing women. We saw earlier in chapter 2 where he tells the men to lift up holy hands in prayer without arrogant arguing and so forth. That doesn't mean women shouldn't pray, but he was addressing the men with something specific. Here he's addressing the women with something specific. So he says, let a woman learn quietly. This has the idea of a gentle spirit. It's the same word used earlier in chapter 2 where Paul tells the church to pray for all peoples that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. The woman is to learn quietly with a gentle spirit with all submissiveness, meaning that she's willing to follow the leadership in an obedient way and be respectful of authority. Again, something the man should do, but Paul is focused on the woman here. Verse 12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. That does not mean that women shouldn't teach. That does not mean that women can't have any leadership responsibilities. I just explained how in our church we seek to have that. But when it comes to the preaching and teaching ministry that God has entrusted to elders, and again, we'll see this as we move through 1 Timothy, God has given to men a responsibility, which we are flawed at and which we have failed at, but he's given the man a responsibility. He created Adam first, and there's a headship, there's a leadership role that goes with that. That leadership role is to be lived out, as we've already seen in this sermon, by following the example of Jesus and by building up women as we do it. But when it comes to the preaching and teaching ministry and the leadership roles that goes with the elders, God has entrusted this to men. So in that sense, the woman is not called to teach or to have authority over the man. She's called to teach, but in correct context. She's also not to exercise authority over the man, and God has entrusted for godly men who are qualified to serve as elders in the church. And then verse 13, Paul says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul's reason here is not cultural. It's not, well, this is the way the Ephesian culture operates, so we need to work within the culture. This is not because of the chauvinistic, patriarchal sinfulness of the culture, women had been oppressed and they weren't educated, therefore they weren't qualified to lead. Paul's reason goes back to creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam is not more important, but by being formed first, God established a leadership, headship role that Adam was to live out. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Adam and Eve both sinned. When Eve sinned, she took a leadership role and she was deceived. Adam sinned. He was with his wife. As I think I mentioned a week or two ago, he did not protect her. The serpent comes along and deceives her, and she ate of the fruit of the tree and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate as well. He did not exercise his leadership role, and disaster came about. Women should learn with a submissive spirit under the protective and nurturing covering of godly male leadership. And the godly male leadership needs to be godly. And it needs to be in line with these other principles mentioned, among other things that I don't have time to address. Practically speaking, this is how this is fleshed out in our church. At least we try. To have godly male elders who serve as elders, who are protecting the flock, leading the flock, nurturing the flock, who have a primary role of the preaching and teaching ministry in the worship service, and who oversee the doctrine of the church. And that establishes a foundation that sets everyone else, women and men free, including the elders, to use our gifts under the protective covering of the hand of God. And where women can teach in various ways. We see examples, for example, Acts chapter 18, where Priscilla and Aquila, wife and husband, explained the way of God to Apollos more accurately, and he was someone who was trained in the scriptures. Women teaching in the adult class and in small groups and so forth. How this is fleshed out, different churches will understand. But churches should have godly male leadership serving as elders, and they should be building up the women in their gifts as we do so. Moving on. Last key thought. Women should continue in godliness as we all recognize the honor God has given them through their role in salvation. Verse 15. Paul says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And let me say, that's the same way that men will be saved. This, in one sense, can sound strange. And what's it saying, that a woman has to give birth to a child in order to be saved? Well, we know that's not what the gospel message is. Let me address this in a couple ways. First of all, there's the call for the woman to continue in godliness. This call would be for the man as well, but Paul's addressing the woman. And this goes with what he said earlier in verses 9 and 10, that the woman is to adorn herself in the beautiful godly character and good works that she lives out, not by how she dresses. And again, it's a fine thing to want to look beautiful outwardly, but in the right context and for the right reasons. Paul says she will be saved through childbearing. Doesn't explain it. I'll mention two thoughts on that. First of all, our Savior is Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin named Mary. The way God set it up was that the long-awaited Messiah of Israel would come, and he was going to be born of a woman. He had no biological father. Paul is focusing on something here where he's emphasizing the fact that God, within God's plan of salvation, a woman and women had a role that men did not. They're the only ones who can bear children. And it was through that, ultimately, that Jesus would come. And so sometimes when we read this verse in light of today's patriarchal, sinful society, we can like, oh, what's that saying? A woman's place is in the home? No, what it's actually doing is highlighting the fact that God has a role for women in his unfolding plan of salvation that men cannot have. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God confronted them, and they get rebuked, and then when he rebukes the serpent, he tells the serpent that the woman's seed will crush your head. The very first reference in the Bible to the fact that we're going to have a Savior is in that statement where God identifies the Savior as the woman's seed. This is the grace of God, and we see this over and over and over again throughout the Bible, where God takes sinful people and he uses them for his own glory. So here Eve, who broke God's command first, is now the one that God references when he is pointing to the coming of a Savior. So in other words, even though Eve sinned first, it's going to be the woman's seed who's going to crush the serpent's head. So what Paul is doing here is not putting woman in her place. He's actually highlighting the fact that within God's unfolding plan of salvation, part of the reason we have a Savior named Jesus is because women give birth to children, and finally through that birth, the birth from a virgin named Mary, came the Son of God. And that part of it, man had nothing to do with it. And so Paul is emphasizing the beautiful role that women have in salvation, through which they'll be saved as well as men. But again, Paul's focus here is on the woman. Let me say one other thing that Paul might have in mind, and this comes from a woman named Jen Wilkin, who's an author of several books, mom of four kids. And she says this about this passage. Somehow, this painful separation process, she's talking about raising children, is for our sanctification as mothers. So in other words, the idea of childbearing being more than just when you actually give birth, but all that goes with it. For years, I was not sure what the Bible meant that women would be saved through childbearing, but it grows clearer to me now. I once thought it referred only to giving birth, but its meaning encompasses the span of motherhood. Children are born in an instant, but they are born across a lifetime. Childbearing saves me because it faithfully, although painfully, reminds me over and over again that I am weak. It reminds me that I am not self-sufficient, that I do not have what it takes to preserve and protect my children, but that my Heavenly Father does. It saves me from the belief that I am God. Men likewise need reminders. But again, in this context, Paul's addressing the woman. So I think there's some helpful insights with that. Again, I think the bigger picture is that Jesus came, he's Savior of the world, and it was God, among other things, used the fact that women give birth to children. The beautiful blessing of motherhood, which sometimes, for some women, it doesn't work out for them to be mothers. That's another thing the church, we need to work on, is building up women who can't bear children or who have miscarriages. But motherhood and bearing children is a beautiful thing. It's wrong when it's like a woman's place is in the home. But nevertheless, it's something that should be lifted up and magnified and emphasized as a beautiful thing of God that the church should support. So I hope that we can be a church that's building up godly leadership, building up godly relationships, and building up godly women. I brought a few books you can look at after the service if you're interested. There's 5 books here. They're all written by women. 2 of the books are books about women, including 50 Women Every Christian Should Know. One of the books is a commentary on 1 Peter. When our church went through the book of 1 Peter, this was written by Karen Jobes from Wheaton College. I read her commentary when we went through that. Another one is by the late Joyce Baldwin, commentary on Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. When we went through Haggai, I used this one. One is written by Nancy DeMoss called Adorn. It's on the second, on Titus chapter 2, Living Out the Beauty of the Gospel Together. So these are here for your references. By the grace of God, may we be a church that gives him the glory through godly leadership, godly relationships, and raising up godly women. Let's pray.